So we're going to continue our journey this morning through I would like to call it model prayer, or this blueprint for prayer, which is given for us in Luke 11, also in Matthew chapter 6, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, but I think perhaps better described as the Lord's Prayer Agenda, or something similar to that. And I'll just I've got to try to be brief, a very brief recap for those of you who maybe not have been with us for the last couple of times we've looked at this. So, reading from verse 1 of Luke 11. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." I love the fact that it was after Jesus himself had finished praying. And I think it is interesting that it was after that that one of the disciples asked him. I wonder, did the disciple observe him praying? It must have been quite something to have seen or heard the Lord Jesus pray. But so this question comes, teach us to pray. And so in verse 2, he said to them, so now, what follows is the teaching that the Lord Jesus gives on prayer. Okay, very important we understand that. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, or our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. I'm now splicing in the bits from Matthew. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's as far as we've got. And we've considered the Our Father, hallowed be thy name. And perhaps we can call that the preparation for prayer. That really sets out how we approach God in prayer. It gives us some very important principles, some lessons about how we are to come to pray. And then there is hallowed be thy name, which, if you like, is the priority in prayer. Overall, the thing which is the primary aim, if you like, in all of our praying, ultimately is the hallowing, the glorifying of the name of God. Hallowed be thy name. And then come the specifics after that. And we looked last time I was speaking at thy kingdom come. And slightly more briefly, thy will be done. God willing, we'll get to that a bit later on today. But I do feel that actually I need to rewind a bit, I need to retrace our steps a little to this first line here in verse 2. He said to them, Jesus said to them, when you pray, say. And that little word say is loaded with significance. And I think it's right for me just to detail one or two things about this. Perhaps that it would explain a bit about how the way that I've been handling the rest of this prayer. So, Jesus says, when you pray, say. Would you turn to the Gospel of Matthew now? Chapter 12. You may wish to keep a finger or a bookmark or a bulletin or something in Luke 11. But in Matthew 12 and verse 36, without really looking at the context, Jesus states the following. He says, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Now, I used to be slightly troubled by that scripture. Every careless word. Well, how many careless words do we say a day? Let alone throughout our lifetime. But I think it's actually better translated idle, which is certainly how it's rendered, I believe, in in one or two translations. Every idle word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it. Now, somewhat amusingly, the word idle there is the Greek word argos. You'll probably remember that one. And it comes from two other words. So there's A, the negative. So, for example, somebody's very moral. Someone else might be amoral. They have no morals. Yes, it's the lack of something, the negative. And then there's the word ergon, work. So argos is something that doesn't work. And the amount of times I've had to return things to argos, it doesn't work. But there we are. So every Argos word somebody speaks, every word that doesn't work, every word that is not backed up by actions, that's idle, that's not doing anything, those are the things for which we shall have to give an account in the day of judgment. And if we understand it like that, I think it puts a whole new light upon what Jesus said when he said, when you pray, say. Because we dare not say things unless we're doing them, or we're found saying idle words. So we dare not say, thy kingdom come, if in fact the Lord is not king in our own lives. And we dare not say, thy will be done, if ourselves we're doing anything but the will of God. So you see, to say something carries tremendous weight and significance. You see this particular word elsewhere. James 2 verse 20. Faith without works is useless, is argos. Other versions, depending on the manuscript, have faith without works is dead. But there you have it. And then in 2 Peter 1, there's a list of all the things that we are to add to our faith. And we are told that if we, as long as we build these things into our lives, they render us neither useless, so argos, or unfruitful. Okay, so do you understand now? When Jesus says, when you pray, say, we are to make sure that we are doing what we say. And this is really what Jesus is getting at. For example, Matthew 7. Don't worry about turning to all these scriptures. We will need to look at a few this morning. So I'm more concerned that you hear what the Lord is saying to you, if you can't keep up with every verse that we go to. But Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do you see? And in the end, Jesus says to them, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They say, Lord, Lord, but they practice lawlessness. And the Lord says, I never knew you. So when you pray, say, let's not be found speaking idle words. There is something else about that word say, though, and specifically in the context of prayer. And for this, would you turn? You may like to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. Because as well as that word say being a challenge to the reality of our testimony, I think it also encapsulates the, in a sense, the highest plane of prayer. What the Lord really wants us to come to. And I'm not convinced that many do. I include myself in that bracket thus far. But reading 1 Kings 17 from verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. What a phenomenal thing to be able to say. Here we have this wicked king who's been reigning for some time, and all of a sudden Elijah, sort of without any pre-warning, bursts onto the scene of history. Just sort of his entrance into the records of scripture is quite dramatic. And he just declares, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except, and he doesn't say, by the word of the Lord. He says, except by my word. Absolutely staggering. Now, how did he get to that kind of place? Well, we're given some illumination in the book of James. In James chapter 5, we read from verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. He prayed with prayer, prayer upon prayer, that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So do you understand? Elijah prayed earnestly. He sought the face of God. But in through his praying, he came to such a place of authority with God that he was able to stand before the king and faith. He'd come to a place of faith, and he could stand before King Ahab and say, "There shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And that is the ultimate fulfillment. And I think the great challenge that lies before us as the people of God, of being able to, when you pray, say. The Lord Jesus is saying, is that we need to be the kind of people whose prayer is so effective, what we have again in James, the effective, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, that we can so prevail with God in prayer that God can say, "Yes, it shall be so." And then, what does it say? Psalm 110. "You will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. The word of God goes forth from his people. And we can declare things and they are done." Now please do not mix me up with any kind of erroneous teaching of the word of faith movement. I am not for one second trying to advocate name it and claim it, or blab it and grab it, or whatever little pithy thing you want to hold on to. I'm not saying that for one second. But the danger is, you see, dear friends, that we throw the baby out with the bathwater. And there's been so much corruption of these things, and such a corruption of what faith is, that actually we lose what Jesus always intended the house of God to be. We are to be the people of God. "My house shall be called a house of prayer." If we as the people of God are not defined as a praying people, then we are falling short of what the house of God should be. But in our praying, we must be coming ultimately to the point where we can say something with authority, because God has given the faith and the authority and the work is done. Turn to Job 22. I think for the sake of time, I probably shouldn't look at the whole of this passage. But really, if you read from verse 21 through to 30, it's a remarkable passage of scripture. But verse 28, you read this: "You will also decree a thing and it will be established for you." So here it is again. Now these things aren't automatic, which is why, as I said, you've got to start at verse 21. "Yield now and peace, be at peace with him. Receive instruction from his mouth. Return to the Almighty," and so on and so on. There's a huge list of preparation that has to be done in the life of the believer. But the outworking of all those things can be that we get to a place where we decree a thing and it's established. And really, again, this is what Jesus was referring to. If you'd like to turn now, sorry, we are around a few different scriptures, but I just want to show you these things across the Word of God. So Matthew 21. Reading from verse 18. "Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say," there it is, "to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen." And then again, now Jesus gives the clue to how this is to be brought into being. "And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive, And I don't take that to mean we just got to grit our teeth and think, I really believe what I'm asking. What it's saying is we pray and we seek the face of God like Elijah did. We pray earnestly until faith arises in our hearts and we know the thing is done in heaven. And when it's accomplished in heaven, when God has given his yes, when, if you like, when Jesus comes into the situation, he who is the Amen of God, when Jesus comes in, then the work is done and we can say, and something will be done. Now, how are your prayer times getting on? How are my prayer times? How are our prayer times as a church? These are big things, dear friends. But I want to lay it before you because I believe it is contained there at the beginning of this instruction on prayer. And this is what really a praying church ought to be, at the very least, aspiring to, if they're so far yet to get there. And I want to say, dear friends, we've known a little of this. We've known times when we have, by the grace and the mercy of God alone, being able to decree certain things and see it happen. Praise be to God. But we need more of this. It's what the church is called to. The church is called to exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven. How else are we going to really be able to see the kingdom of God come unless we say, thy kingdom come, in areas where God gives us the authority to turn the keys, to loosen certain things, to lock up certain other things. I'd like to read to you a little excerpt from a book about a man called Smith Wigglesworth. Quite an unorthodox man. If you don't know him, he was born in 1859, he was very much a working class chap, brought up, lived in real poverty as he was growing up, somewhat uneducated and unrefined, but the Lord took hold of him and he took hold of God as well, and an extraordinary ministry, unorthodox as it was. But this short excerpt here, so Wigglesworth, this is the writer now speaking, was ministering in our church once, speaking on Mark 11:23. And this is when Jesus says, he shall have whatsoever he saith. It's the equivalent sections of what we've just been looking at in Matthew 21. And he asked the congregation, have you begun to sayeth yet? For 20 minutes he spoke about sayething. At home after the service, I said, you know, Brother Wigglesworth, you can't sayeth. He replied, if you can't sayeth, you don't know God. I persisted. It is, I say, you say, he saith. You've got it, said Wigglesworth. Hang on to it. But I press my point. Your grammar is wrong. Wigglesworth replied, I don't know much about grammar, but if you can't sayeth, get down on your knees until you can. And I thought that was just tremendous. He knew little about grammar, but my, he knew how to pray. And he knew how to say. And I think this is the thing, dear friends. God is calling us to as his people. How much do we know of these things? Well, I'll leave the challenge to you and to me as well. When you pray, say. Now, these two aspects of the word say are intricately linked. Because if we as the people of God are to come to a place where we can declare things, we first have to have them worked out in our own life. And again, I don't want to really, in a sense, use that many examples beyond the scriptures, but if you take a man like Rhys Howells, some of you will know of him. If you don't, find out about him, read a book. It's a great biography about him by a man called Norman Grubb. And he was an intercessor above most, I would say. Extraordinarily used of God in the Second World War. But as you see what God took him through, it was incredible. He had to, in a sense, live the principles in self, which invariably involved death to self in an extraordinary way. And he would live through something until he had gained that place of victory in his own life. And then once he was there, he could then begin to really pray effectively. So these two aspects of saying, they are linked. And actually the degree to which we will ever be able to declare anything in the name of God depends ultimately on the degree to which those things are true and worked out in our own lives. So dear friends, if you want to learn to really pray, start to really live the truth of the scriptures. And that's the key, that's the beginning, it's the opening for effective prayer. So then, that was in a sense what I probably ought to have said a few weeks ago at the beginning of this journey through Luke 11, Matthew 6. But let's go on now then to consider the subject, thy will be done. The will of God being done. Let's start with the prime example of this, our precious Lord Jesus. John chapter 4. So this is after the Lord had been speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria and the disciples. Bless them, very down to earth, weren't they? Very much like you and I. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Isn't that wonderful? My food is to do the will of him who sent me. What is food? It's that which nourishes you. It's that which gives you strength and energy. It's that which sustains you. It's what satisfies. It's what fills you. It's what gives you pleasure. To do the will of God was all those things to the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived in such perfect union with his Heavenly Father that to him it was the greatest nourishment and satisfaction and the greatest source of energy and pleasure just to be doing what God wanted him to do. And you get hints of this. Don't worry about turning there, but Psalm 40, more than a hint. It's a psalm of David, but nonetheless a prophetic psalm. From verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Can you say, I delight to do your will? Is the will of God delightful to you? You know, it was delightful to Jesus. And his whole raison d'etre, his whole reason for being, was simply to do the will of God. And he said elsewhere, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. But really, so it is to be for us as well. So Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, we read the following. It says, not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. You are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Do you see, the place, doing the will of God wholeheartedly is not some kind of option for those who are really keen Christians. That's the base requirement. It's the minimal assumption of the Son of God. I have died for you. You've received new life. And the essence of that new life is to do the will of God. That is the most fundamental beginning assumption of the Christian life. We are now here to do the will of God. And as we read earlier, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. and elsewhere, the Lord just begs that question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Is there anybody the Lord is speaking to this morning, and the Lord would ask that question of you, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you do not do what I say? Folks, if that's you, do be sure to take time out to seek the face of God and make sure you get back into His will and are right with Him. So as much as the Lord lived that way, so it is the pattern for us to live also. But let's consider one or two other things about the will of God. So Romans chapter 12, if you're in 14, let's go back. Romans chapter 12. From verse 1, Paul writes, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So there are these three lovely words describing the will of God. First, and the question I want to put to us all is, would we describe the will of God in this way? Would we say yes, yes, and yes to these three things? The will of God is good. Oh, I've heard a couple of yeses. Amen. Yes, it is. I don't think many of us would say the will of God is bad. No, the will of God is good. Amen, it is. In fact, it's the best. The Lord's way for you is just wonderful. It is good. God's will is good. Have you reconciled yourself to that fact? If sometimes the Lord asks us to go a certain way which may be hard or may be difficult, recognize the will of God is good. But it goes on to say it's acceptable or else well-pleasing. Now this gets a bit more difficult. I can say in an objective sense, well, yes, I know that God's will is good, but can I say, and it's pleasing? Is the will of God well-pleasing to you? Is it acceptable? Or does it have to you any taint of things that you don't quite like? Folks, if there is that, then the problem's with us and not with the will of God. So let's ask the Lord to change our hearts and our minds. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. And it's perfect. That word perfect comes from another Greek word meaning an end. In other words, something that's finished. It's to do with completeness. The will of God is complete. And I think this is tremendous. Because sometimes God may call us to live a certain way or be a certain way. And we can think, but I'm missing something. And that's forever the lie the devil will tell us. And he was at it in the garden in the beginning. You're missing something. And he says the same thing now. God's will for you is not complete. You're going to miss out if you go this way. Don't hanker after things that God has not given you. Ultimately, anything outside the will of God for your life is not something that you're missing. Actually, it will bring a lack to you if you finally get it. Because we read in, I think it's Psalm 106, that the people of Israel craved intensely in the wilderness. And it says, ultimately, he gave them their desire, but he sent a wasting disease among them. Otherwise translated, leanness of soul. And dear friends, you will have the fullness of soul, a completeness, as you abide within the will of God. But if you yearn for things long enough and persistently enough that are without, that are outside of God's prescribed will for you, God may finally say, okay. But with it comes a leanness to your soul. And you'll be the poorer for it. Dear friends, is the will of God to you perfect? Is it complete? Or does God's will for you lack something as far as you perceive it? And the thing is, we need to consider these things in light of what comes before it at the start of this verse. where we read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Folks, if our minds are immersed in worldly thinking, then God's will be neither good to us, nor acceptable to us, nor perfect to us. It is only as we are transformed by our minds being renewed, by being in the Word of God regularly, so that we are washed with the water of the Word, so that our thinking is conformed to biblical thinking, to God's thinking, and not to the spirit of the age. As that happens, that's when we will begin, our vision will be correct, we will perceive things rightly with a renewed mind, and that's when we'll say, "Ah, yes, now I see it. Now I'm judging things as God judges them, and not by the standards of the world. I can see God's word is good, and it's acceptable and perfect." My dear friend, if you're struggling with the will of God, ask him to renew your mind. Ask him to give you a fresh vision, and a renewed biblical vision of things, and to cleanse your mind from any kind of worldly thinking. And it says so that you may prove what the will of God is. And that means really to something that's approved after testing. After something that's examined and proven to be so. So as you live these things, and as the will of God is tested in your life, so it will be proven to be good, acceptable and perfect. Now turn forward to the book of Colossians, please. Chapter 4. Here's a good brother, Epaphras, a man of prayer. Said, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave," Colossians 4:12, "who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." And I think this is tremendous. So, Romans 12:2 is to do with how we perceive the will of God, and how we view it. But here we have a man who is praying that the believers would stand complete in the will of God. And I find that very challenging. And I suppose I want to just ask you the question, have you ever considered that? Do you consider that from time to time? Do you take a bit of time out to say, "Now, Lord, am I standing complete in the will of God?" Don't wait till you're about to die to ask it, because it's rather too late to do anything about it if you're not. So I want to really, I sincerely say this, I would encourage you, take time out on a regular basis and just ask the Lord to examine you and examine yourself and say, "Now, Lord, am I standing complete in all the will of God for my life up to this point? Have I fulfilled all that God wanted me to do up to this stage of my life?" And you can ask that whether you're 8 or 80. And anything in between. But do, dear friends. Because we need to make sure. We want to be complete. We want to stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. I don't want to be missing out. I don't want to be off the pace, behind the ball or whatever. You know, I want to be right there, fulfilling the will of God for my life. So may God grant us all the grace to do that. Now, as I say, be sure to know where you are. And then the last thing about this, just under this heading, I suppose, again, don't worry about turning to it, but Ephesians 6, verse 6, refers to doing the will of God from the heart. And so we are to be those who do the will of God sincerely. It's in the context of bosses, of slaves and their masters, but I do believe it has an application generally, that we are not merely to be paying lip service to things, but we do the will of God from the heart. Let's just consider one or two real specifics, because we need to understand there are certain things which are generally the will of God to everybody, okay? That applies to every Christian. There are other things which clearly are God's will for you personally. And I suppose in a sense what I've been talking about up to this point refers to the particular call of God upon your life, his particular will for you. But let's consider one or two general things that the scriptures speak of as the will of God. And it might be good to turn to these. So 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. Thessalonians 4 verse 3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." It's good and strong, isn't it? This is the will of God, your sanctification. That applies to every brother and sister that's ever lived. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That is the will of God. How are you getting on with sanctification? If you're not sure what that is, it's that ongoing process of being made righteous. The moment you profess faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour and ask him to forgive your sins and to give you new life, you are justified. That's a legal position of being declared right by God. And the next second begins the process of your dying breath of being sanctified, which is where that truth becomes worked out in your daily experience. And the will of God is your sanctification. Young people, Paul once wrote, "Flee youthful lusts." Older folk, make sure you've overcome them. This is the will of God, our sanctification. There should be a purity about us, in the way we handle ourselves and the way we handle one another. 1 Thessalonians 5 now, verse 16. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Quite a challenge, isn't it? We are actually told to rejoice always. It's interesting, I heard a couple of people speaking on the subject of rejoicing a year or so ago, and that actually we are commanded to rejoice. Extraordinary. And it's good to rejoice and to lift our hearts to God, even when we're feeling a bit down in the dumps. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Never give up praying. That lovely parable, the story the Lord told, at the widow seeking justice from the unjust judge. And how much more would your Father in heaven answer those who go on praying? And in everything give thanks. These things are God's will for us. 1 Peter. Let's go forward to the book of 1 Peter now. Read from verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God." And that can apply to what comes before it and to that which goes after it. "That by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." So it's the Lord's will that we be subject to authorities. Not just so we don't get caught, but because it's right to be subject to them. That's why you don't just slow down when there's a speed camera. We need to obey the limit all the time. We need to be subject to the authorities. For such is the will of God. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of the men, but for the will of God. Again, this connection with having sanctified. It is God's will for you that we no longer live in the lust of men, but for the will of God. And then there are other scriptures to speak about suffering for the will of God. So these are just I want to throw those out as a few specifics about the will of God for our life that we need to be building in. So then, to go back to where we started, we need as individuals to be seeking to say, "Thy will be done." To put all these things into practice, to make sure our lives match increasingly day by day all these aspects of the will of God, that we are seeking to live primarily, dare I say, solely for the will of God. And then as we do that, the Lord will start to take us up increasingly to then pray, "Thy will be done." And isn't this, and really in a sense it's another side of the same coin, to "Thy kingdom come." Where the kingdom of God comes, the will of God will be done. Really, they're one and the same thing in one sense. And what we need more than anything in these days is the will of God being done. Which is why we're going to meet tomorrow evening to pray. Because at such a time as this in our land, when the powers of darkness and all their agents upon the earth are seeking to contest the will of God in Brexit, how we need to pray, and by the grace of God say, if God should so lead us, "Thy will be done." Because all the powers of hell are raging to prevent the doing of the will of God. And it's time for the church to arise. And how we need to take our place in prayer. And you think of what the Lord said to Isaiah and to Ezekiel. He said, "I looked for a man who was standing in the gap, who could stand before the Lord in intercession, and he found none." May the Lord not find none in the days we are in. And I really believe that we have to be the kind of people who can prevail with God in prayer. Let's learn to pray like Elijah did. To pray earnestly. And as we seek the face of God, and as we are doing his will in our own lives, so that we're not found saying idle words, so God may be pleased to take us up, to cause faith to arise, even to the point where with a witness among us, and led by the leadership of the meeting, there may even be the faith and the authority to declare certain things in heavenly places. Let the will of God be done. I will just say this. I was in a prayer meeting before the referendum. And I can say we came referendum from the European Union back in 2016. And there a faith, I would say, arose in the hearts of those who were there that God was going to give us the yes. Or the no. The no vote. I.e. the vote to leave. And then beyond that, even the faith to declare, to decree the removal of David Cameron. Praise be to God, it was done. Now these are extraordinary things. It's what God wants his people to be. It's the people we need to be in these days. This is the potential. This is the possibility of prayer, dear friends. Really, it's reigning with Christ. Being the executors of his will upon the earth. There's so much more that could be said about it. If you want to learn more, read books like The School of Prayer by Lance Lambert. And there's a far more detailed and I'm sure useful explanation than I've been able to give you in this short time. But nonetheless, at the very least, let our hearts be stirred. This is what we can come to if we commit ourselves to seeking the face of God in these ways. Let's pray.